Revelation 22, verse 18. Just these two verses, 18 and 19 today. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Let's pray once again. Lord, we are to take your warning seriously. We know that, Lord, the callousness of sin, the darkness of a sinful heart works against that. It makes people scoff and take your word lightly. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a firmness and commitment to you in this time. I pray MacArthur's church today will be spared the abuse of state power. Well, we see it in the Bible. We've seen it in many communist countries and socialist countries for many years. And now, Lord, it's in California and other places near us. So Lord, we pray for them and pray that you would exalt your great name there. Help us as we continue in Revelation and conclude it soon. That, Lord, even as we do, our expectation of your coming and the nearness of it be impacted upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we had school, my school at least had midterms. I think they still do that. And, or any kind of big test. And we'd have a final as well. And the teacher had the duty and the authority to make the test. She would teach us, or he, I always had she. Teachers, for the most part, she would make the test. And she might tell us what was going to be on it beforehand. But, you know, what was on it was, you know, what was on it. It was her authority. Make it however she wished it to be, whatever she taught us, whatever she wanted us to know, whatever she expected from us from the time that we'd been in class, or he. And then we'd see the test. We'd study, we'd see the test, and then the sighs and groans would start. Now, what do you do? Sometimes you look at a test and you're going, well, wait a minute now. That is not what I thought we were going to have on this test. I didn't study that. I do just about every midterm or final end of term test or any little test. You always had somebody in the class that said, I didn't think we were supposed to know that. And we're given a certain amount of time to take the test and quietness to help us focus. If we didn't understand a question, we would always be able to go to the teacher, ask the teacher to explain it to us because it was the teacher's test. The teacher authored the test. She or he knew exactly what they wanted to convey and what they wanted us to know. So it would be clarified. And so back we go. But we still got the same questions. We still got the same test. We had in our school no editing rights to a test. We could not mark out a problem or a question on the test and make it go away because we didn't know the answer. We didn't have wipeouts that we could have for a test. We couldn't alter the test in any way. We couldn't change it from an essay question to a true-false. We could not replace a problem we didn't have the answer to for one we did. Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I know the answer to this question. And at the end of the test, write that in and answer it. We couldn't do that. We couldn't add things that we thought the teacher should have asked that she didn't. Why didn't she ask us this? Why didn't he go into this? I know this. And so we didn't have that right. It was the test was as is. And you passed it or you failed it based on what the teacher handed out. You could have changed it. I never saw it done. You'd have been in so much trouble if you had. So we come to the end of Revelation. Here's what we've been seeing. This prophecy is called faithful and true because Jesus is faithful and true, and it is actionable. It is applicable. It is to be kept. It is to be obeyed. It's got a practical application for the world that they lived in and for our world. And that these things will soon take place from God's perspective. That is always what the Revelation says. It never says, this is a long, long way off. That was said in Daniel, not in Revelation. Revelation says that it's coming soon. The time is near, coming quickly. You always get the same synonym of something happening very soon, imminently. And that Jesus is the key figure. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega. You have to appease him. You have to deal with him. He's the one that starts us. He's the one that ends us. He's the one that starts this world, will end this world. All his plans will come to a fruition. He's the one that accomplishes everything. Some, we're told, at the latter part of Revelation, don't get into heaven, but instead land in the lake of fire. So it's a serious matter, and that the Lord, as we saw most recently, offers an open invitation to come to him. The Lord is very gracious and open and says, come. The Spirit of the bride say, come. Let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. Drink freely the water of life. Now, much of what Revelation teaches that we accept is violently opposed today. Just a few things I'll mention. The pagan world does not believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. They do not accept it. And when Revelation focuses upon Jesus, they're against that. You can't put Jesus above all these other gods. People have their other gods. That's not right. You can't do that. That's what they say. They're against that. They would change that. The pagan world believes that heaven will be open to all kinds of people, not just saints, not just Christians, not just Jesus people, but other religions, other faiths, other systems. So any mention here that you only come through Jesus, they oppose that. The world doesn't believe in hell or judgment of sin because it's unpleasant. Hell, oh, they see that as a Middle Ages kind of scare tactic. There's no hell, they say. You know how we know there's no hell? Because they say there's no hell. That's all. They don't believe in it. They don't want to think about suffering. At worst, they'll accept being just, you know, kind of nullified, annihilated. But most believe they'll be fine. The sins that are mentioned in Revelation, a couple of lists, those sins are not sins to this world. They're not considered to be wrong. The sins of the world, the sins of God aren't sins of the world. They're not given as that. The world believes that those are things that are okay. If you call homosexuality a sin, the world calls that okay. So they're against that. They're against the thought that Jesus is coming, and even quickly. They don't believe that. They don't believe that their structures, their cities, their religion will ever fail. They believe that it will endure forever. And the only danger the world faces is humans. Humans are the danger. We've been getting it for years now. People are destroying the world are humans. With carbon, not sin. So this book, in almost its entirety, is full of what the world does not believe in. And so they would very quickly get rid of it. So that's what this is about. That's what we have here when it begins to talk about changing, that you can change this or change that. And let's look at, first of all, at the proud editor and know that the epitome of pride in humans is this belief that you can change or take away or add or whatever, edit the Word of God, that you can make it different than it is, make it suitable for today. Now, an editor edits. An editor edits text and has some editorial control if he's the editor, like of a paper. When we were at started Columbia Bible College, Cindy and me that year, all of our papers, our theme papers, were submitted to the English department for editing, for review. We got those things back. They were so marked up in red. Words were put in, how we could say something different. Don't say it this way. Mark through this, add this. They had the power to do that. We were under their authority. They could do that if they wanted to, and they sure did. So we got that back, and we started dreading that. But this is what happens with editing. A writer submits an article, and at first it may be that the editor will correct errors, misspellings, words were left out, something like that. But beyond that, what an editor can do, who is in authority and power, he can change it. He may reject portions of what the writer wrote. He may not like it personally. He may not want the paper or the newscast to say it that way. So he will make his own additions, make his own changes, so that the article, the writing, is no longer what it was. Today, a writer could submit to an editor, My Pride in America. And the editor today might change it to America the Ugly, because the editor may not like America as much as the writer who wrote it and meant for it to be My Pride in America. We often talk as Christians about how the world is evil and that our country is evil, and that's true. That doesn't mean we're against the country. It means we're against sin and we're against the things that are causing so much destruction and agony in people today that the gospel would cure. But when agitators and malcontents hate America, it's not about sin. They're not talking about that. They're talking about freedom, the founding fathers, capitalism, democracy, things like that. And so you get a lot of editing of things that should not be edited. Editors don't like something said that's positive, so they'll change it to something negative. And you'll end up getting the opposite of what you intended. That's kind of what happened at the Southern Baptist Convention with that proposition that is so controversial. It went in as something different, and when the committee got done with it, it was totally opposite. Well, that's what an editor does. And the point of this passage, you can see there, is a warning. Do not edit this prophecy. Do not take away from it. Do not add to it. This is not for your editing. And if you do that, you are guilty of illegal editing or improper editing. The Lord, not our world, but the Lord is a God of truth. The Lord is true. And the Lord expects truth in even the smallest things. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 1. Now, this is something you don't think about. You got stuff that the a seller who weighs things out will sell things by weight. Well, Proverbs 11, 1 says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So if you have a balance, you know, scale, and you make it inaccurate, that is not just a misdemeanor, that is an abomination to the Lord. But if you are careful to make sure that that scale weighs exactly what it should, then it says that's the Lord's delight. Also look at Deuteronomy 19, verse 14. And there we're told that even boundaries, you got boundaries, you know, boundary markers, Revelation 19, or Deuteronomy, sorry, 19:14, you shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark. You want more land? Pick up the boundary marker and walk it down the roadways. Put it on the far end of the other property. Now you got that property. Go the other side. Walk those down the other way. Now you got twice as much property as you have. You shall not do that, the Lord said. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God gives you to possess. Even boundary markers, don't move them, not an inch. The Lord is concerned that everything we do is according to truth, fairness, all the things that are pleasing in his sight. And the Lord, when he does any kind of changing additions and subtractions, he has the right to do that, and I'm going to point out some, but they're always consistent with his nature. The Lord's additions and subtractions go right along with who the Lord is. For example, the Lord has not given us the whole of the progress of redemption at one time. We were not told in Genesis everything about it. There was more told to us in Exodus. We got more of it in the prophets who told more about that. But really, in the Old Covenant, we had the first portion of it, and then we had the whole thing in the New Covenant. So the Lord did not give it all at once. He added to it. He, in essence, gave us more details. And when the new covenant came in, he subtracted the old covenant ceremonial law from it. We weren't any longer to do that. The temple service was no longer to be done. The sacrifices, no longer to be done. So the Lord added revelation to us, truth, more information, more detail. He subtracted things which expired, which had been fulfilled, that no longer was to be done, the feast days of Israel. Things like that have passed. The Lord did that. He added and subtracted. But he never changed the truth of redemption, or he never compromised his character and nature. He didn't just shoo away sin when he wanted to save people. When people were sinning and he was tolerant, he didn't dismiss sin. He was forbearing against punishing it, but he never changed his attitude toward it or the fact that he would judge it. He never changed morality because people started doing such terrible things, and he never said, okay, well, go ahead. There are instances where we see the Lord is dealing with people regarding their sins and being patient with them, but he does not change his core character about it. He didn't change the requirement for salvation from perfection to 70%. Since nobody could get perfect, well, then go to 70%. You know, one thing you often hear, some, they'll make a law and then nobody keeps the law, so they'll change the law. And it might be a good law, change a bad law, sure. But they say, well, nobody's going to keep it anyway. They started out with abortion was that way. Well, you know, they're just going to go get a back alley abortion anyway, so we might as well make it legal. Well, see, that's the opposite of what God does. The Lord stays consistent with his character, and he has the authority to add and subtract whatever he wants. The whole Bible is added from when it was nothing. And the parts in it that are subtracted, as I said, were parts that were fulfilled as the Lord brought redemption clear to us. When pagans add and subtract, they do it because of sinful pride. It's worse than, but it'd be like, you know, you go and you visit someone's house and you sit down in the living room and you don't like the way the living room is arranged. So you get up and you start rearranging the living room. It's not your living room. You start moving furniture around. It's not your furniture. It's not your design. It's not your right. I hope it's a little old lady you're visiting and she takes a broom after you. But that's the additions and subtractions by the world is pride, sinful pride. And the world does not always say the same thing, even from one generation to the next. Pagans have recently, not a generation ago, were against homosexuality. They were against same-sex unions. They were against transgenderism. They were against genders exploding in the number. They were against on-the-job protests and violence against innocent people and totalitarianism and socialism and postmodernism, all things that have been embraced today. One aspect of the truth is it stays the same. It is always true. But the pagan world change is true, or so they try. They change morality. They change what is normal and abnormal. Do you think 50 years ago, if someone thought they were another gender, that they would be, you know, coddled with that? They'd been put in an insane asylum. They don't have the same, from generation to generation, the same morality. And they contradict what they once believed. It's a roller coaster ride. They want to cancel things. They rewrite history. They change the laws of God and try to make it as though now there's a new morality that has authority when it doesn't. I discovered, you'll be glad to hear this, I discovered a way to get more exercise. Easy. When I start my walk, I start on my phone, the stopwatch, and I go and I see how long I've walked when I get back. It's usually about 35 minutes, something like that. Sometimes, and when I get back, I'll turn it off, got 35 minutes. Sometimes I forget to turn it off. And I have looked later on in the day at times, and I found out that I had actually walked 12 hours. Imagine that. I had walked 12 hours instead of 35 minutes. There's your key. There's your key to more exercise. Get that stopwatch started, let it go. That's silly, but, you know, unbelievably, that's what the world believes it can do. It can pretend that something is right, that they can change things that they cannot change. It's got to be according to the truth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, to the Lord the Father, said, "Your word is truth." And that is the absolute standard. People don't like absolute standards. The absolute standard is the things that the Word of God teaches, that is truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. That means change them on the basis of the word, because your word is truth. And if you change a person on the basis of the word, they will be true. They will be in line with God. Let me say something, teach something here a little bit that you may not have heard about. And that is, the canon is closed. The canon is the collection of books in the Bible. And when you say the canon is closed, it means that you can't add any more books. The Bible is a special book. It's written in the laws of human language, but it is written by a special class of writers. Those who are moved by the Holy Spirit, men of God who are moved by the Holy Spirit. And these men often operate during a time of miracles, because new revelation in the Bible comes with miracles to show that you're actually authorized by God to write this word of God. The law, Moses, the law and the prophets is the way the old covenant is summarized. The law was written by Moses, a time of great miracles. The law and the prophets was written starting with Elijah and Elisha, who did a lot of miracles. It showed that they were authenticated, authorized by God. And then Jesus came and you got the whole new covenant revelation. And that was a time of great miracles. So many that John said the whole books of the world wouldn't hold, the world couldn't hold all the books that were written about it. So when a book was written by a special writer, a man of God moved by the Holy Spirit, and it was seen by that criteria, it did not become the Word of God when it was put in the Bible. It was put in the Bible because it was understood to be the Word of God already. The ones who came together to form the canon of Scripture, to put the books in, did it on the basis of that criteria. That there was a they were in a state of having written with authority. They were the disciples of Jesus. They were, you know, Moses. They were in accompaniment with the apostles, or the apostles themselves. And with that, people knew this should be in the Bible. We should keep this, we should have this in the Bible. So they arranged the Bible based upon what books were recognized as having that criteria. The Apocrypha, which fits in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that doesn't meet that criteria. Now, there are things in it that may be quoted. It's interesting to read for some, but that didn't meet those. It wasn't true. It didn't have the mark of truth and inspiration to it. So you can't have today, in any kind of authoritative sense or pleasing to God sense, you can't add any more books to the Bible. Plus, you can't take any away. God has laid out by inspiration the books he wants us to have. And that criteria doesn't exist today. Any apostles today are not apostles like, you know, Peter. They're apostles of the church. But you got people today who say, God told me something. God gave me a dream. I mean, not just Benny Hinn that time. But you got people all the time who are living it with their senses. They sense that God is communicating to them in some way. And so they say that God is the author of these things. God is the author of this song that isn't doctrinally accurate, it turns out. God is the inspiration behind this book, which errs in a lot of different ways. So prophecy is determined by whether or not it agrees with the Bible. If it disagrees with the Bible, it's false prophecy. If someone comes up to me and says, God has given me a prophecy that we should do this, If it's not in the Bible, it's false. If it is in the Bible, it wasn't needed to be said. The way we prophesy today is called forthtelling. A preacher is a forthteller, not a foreteller. A preacher is not receiving revelation. He is speaking about the revelation that's already been received. Speaking forth, forthtelling, saying what the Bible says. We have no right or ability, really, to define truth by adding and subtracting from God's word. For example, you're in high school and you got a girl on your mind, but your friend is the one going out with her. So you notice that he's got her a Valentine and you offer to mail it for him. Can I mail that for you? Well, thank you. So because you are jealous, you take it out, and where it says, I love you, you insert don't. I don't love you. Or you could erase his name and put yours in there so that she doesn't get anything from him, but gets it from you instead. Clearly improper. You have no right. We have no right. People don't like the Bible. They have no other option than to keep it anyway. If a preacher doesn't like that there's hell in the Bible to preach, he has no other option but to preach it anyway. You got a lot of preachers who say, well, I don't like it, so I'm not going to talk about it anymore, and then I don't even believe it. That's the way it goes. It's a highly rebellious pride to think you can author and be an arbiter of truth and morality. So there are consequences. Let's go to those. Here's how Jesus mentions it to us through Revelation. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. They cannot change the truth of God and his judgment. I've been in stores before where they got this little price thing. And they went around, and I'm not sure how they do it today, maybe more electronic. They go by and they would put a price on a little thing and they would sweep it on the thing and it would give a price. Price would be there. So I'm going, man. That's what we need. This is high food prices and costs. We can get one of those and just set the price whatever we want. Just put it on the box. Take it to the front register and check out. Well, they won't take it kindly if you do that. Don't change the prices unless you're authorized. It's the same way with the Word of God. And the target of change is this prophecy and the unpleasantness it is for those who are wicked. The world does not want to be presented as falling short of holiness or failing to get to heaven. They don't want to think about it. And they believe that if they don't have to see it, or if they can change the wording, well, then they're not doomed anymore. The things that are done today are illustrations of this. Participation trophies for sporting events, because you don't want anybody to lose. Or no grades for kids, because you don't want to be discouraged. So it's that same spirit, is that you deny requirements and achievements so that you're happy. Others are happy who lost or failed. The world doesn't want to hear about repentance or warnings. when AIDS was discovered, all you ever heard about, it was found that it was a homosexual, spread by homosexuality mostly, not all, but most. Nobody talked about, you know, stopping that. They talked about how we can find a cure for it so everybody can keep doing what they're doing. That's what the world wants. They want to stay on that same path. And the world doesn't want to be called sinners. The only sinners the world knows are people that call other people's sins, sins. The whole concept of wrath and torment, repulsive to the world. So you got to get rid of that. And the world believes, sincerely, it really believes, although in a fog, that if it changes God's plans, God's word, God's morality to whatever they personally prefer, it's a done deal. Out of sight, out of mind, their soul is free, everything's fine. As long as it wasn't said in the Bible, as long as we're able to change it, they think they've escaped it. The false prophets teach us that cannot happen. Look at Jeremiah 23. Verse 25. Now, false prophecy is a perpetual issue in history. You always have people speaking false prophecy. There's never been a time there's not somebody speaking false prophecy. Not since the world got, you know, ramped up with people. Verse 25, Jeremiah 23, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream, may relate his dream. Let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire? Declares the Lord. And like a hammer which shatters a rock? The comparison the Lord makes is between trash and gold, between nothingness and substance. Straw versus grain. Grain, you can do something with. Straw is more of a feed and insulation in some cases and such. Fire versus just a drawing of a match, maybe. One is hot, the other is not. It's a fire. It's a hammer versus a Nerf hammer. It's a heavy hammer. It actually breaks rock. So these false prophets say, thus says the Lord, it's a piece of straw. It's a speck of dust. It's a cotton ball. While God's word is fire and a hammer and grain. And beyond that, verse 30, Jeremiah 23, not only is it all that, but you stir God's anger and disfavor. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. See the difference? The false prophets of the day, our day, who take away from the word of God, who add to it according to their own personal preferences, believe they are benefiting people by taking out those distasteful parts of Revelation and other parts of Scripture. The Lord says here, they do not furnish this people the slightest benefit. Worst thing you can do is portray falsehood is truth and make people believe it and be deceived by it. The Lord tells these people who do this, the exact opposite will happen. Now, everybody should have played some golf. I'll tell you this, if you hit the ball left and left and left and left and left, and you decide you're not going to hit it left anymore, and you start trying to hit it right, you hit it farther left. These prophets try to make things better. They make it worse. And it says God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And the Lord will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city. You see, he wants to add to the word of God. The Lord will add the plagues to him. He wants to take away from the word of God. He'll be taken away from the tree of life. It means your dismissal of the prophecy did not take with God. God did not care for your editing. This is what people do who are lost. God's people love his law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Sinners want to change it to what they like. And what you don't want to think about will someday come thundering home to those who add and subtract from the word of God. There was a blissful land that was lying on the opposite side of a chasm. And there was a bridge spanning the chasm from where you were to that beautiful place over there that you could see. And the only requirement was that the bridge could only support 150 pounds or less. So you could not cross the bridge unless you weighed less than 150 pounds. So everyone was eager to cross. So they had provided a scale by the maker of the bridge. There was an official scale there that you could weigh yourself before you attempted to go across so that you did not crash into the chasm. So people got on the scale, and the scale did not say what they wanted it to say. They tried several times. They couldn't get their weight below 150. Some grew very impatient with it. They fussed and fumed. More than one person got off the scale and then hit it in anger because it did not give them the proper weight. But one day, someone came to the rescue and said they had found a scale to replace the official scale and would be perfect for the job, because it was a scale that had a little bit of an adjustment knob on the scale so that you could move your weight down artificially by the knob. People loved it. They were able to get on it, and they were able to move it down to where when they got on the scale, they were below 150 pounds. And with delight, a person who just used that fake scale ran onto the bridge and plunged to the abyss below. There was no connection between reality and the false scale. The true scale would have protected you. The true scale could get you over. But the bridge is still operating on the actual truth, the actual weight, not the edited weight. And the man easily broke through and fell. The moral of that story is, don't try to edit God. Call on God to edit us. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us to give us your word, the truth, that we not be waves of the sea, leaves on the wind, tossed about by every little breeze, misled and deceived. I pray, Lord, our world would be enlightened by your word, and that we would hold to it as your people and never stray from it. In Jesus' name, amen.